Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Apostle Paul severely criticized the Corinthians for the inexcusable division which existed in the church. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not yet able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. How did Paul propose to remove the scandal of division at Corinth? "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. Do you get the impression from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that churches and individuals could speak the same thing, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? If we cannot, the command of Paul was worse than useless. It was deceptive. But if there are no doctrinal absolutes, what difference could it possibly make if we do not speak the same things? Paul was not speaking of matters of opinion or matters of indifference, but gospel truths, the very heart of New Testament Christianity. He knew, and we know, there are many doctrinal absolutes. But I shall dwell on just a few of them today. It is a true truth, as Dr. Francis Schaeffer was fond of saying, that the first human beings on this earth sinned grievously against their Maker. Genesis, the great book of beginnings, tells how God formed man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:15. God provided graciously for all of man's and woman's needs. He commanded them to dress and to keep the garden. Genesis 2:16-17. The only restriction on Adam and Eve related to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He warned them if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. Genesis 2:17. The first man and the first woman should have been completely happy and useful in their idyllic circumstances. But trouble developed in paradise. The devil, appearing in the form of a serpent, questioned the words of Almighty God. He asked the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Eve answered affirmatively and told the devil of God's threatened punishment. The devil responded to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3:1-5. The Bible says Eve looked at the tree and discovered that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. She yielded to the serpent's subtlety and ate of the fruit which God had forbidden. She also gave some of the fruit to Adam, and he ate. Genesis 3:6. What an unspeakable tragedy. Adam and Eve had an earthly paradise, were in immediate contact and communion with God, but still sinned against their Creator. Before we start to criticize the God who made Adam and Eve for making them capable of sinning, as many atheists, agnostics, and other unbelievers do, we must remember that God made Adam and Eve with free moral agency. They could choose whether or not they would worship and serve God. They were not mere machines who were programmed to do God's bidding. What kind of glory would a mere machine bring to our Heavenly Father? Unfortunately, Adam and Eve made the wrong choice and brought sin and death into God's world. Oddly enough, the feminists, even those who call themselves Christian feminists, strongly condemn the Bible for attributing the origin of sin to the woman. The big problem is, they are dead wrong about it. Here is a divinely inspired interpretation of the Genesis account of the origin of sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon the whole world, for all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Romans 5:12-14. It is Adam's transgression which is mentioned, and not Eve's. Adam not only brought sin into the world, he also brought death as a result of sin, just as God had forewarned. When Adam and Eve sinned, God already had a plan in his mind, which would bring redemption to the human family. Paul wrote to the Ephesians about God's plan for saving man. Unto me, who is the less and the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, or for the purpose, that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Ephesians 3:8-12. Please notice three expressions from Ephesians 3. Paul used the term mystery, which means secret. God had a secret in his mind which was revealed with the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on the day of Pentecost. That mystery or secret is explained in Ephesians 3. It was that the Jews and the Gentiles should be saved in the same way. That is, through faith in God's Son and obedience to his word. Both Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 3:6. The mystery, according to Paul, was in God's mind from the beginning of the world. God did not wait to see what man would do and then devise a plan for removing man's sin. He knew what man would do and already had in his mind what he would do. The gospel plan of salvation, first fully preached on the day of Pentecost, was the way God would save everyone who would come to him through his Son. Paul affirmed, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans 1:16-17. God's plan for saving man in the church by Jesus Christ was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. The church of our Lord was not an afterthought, as our premillennial friends teach, nor a contingency plan which God had to put into place because men had rejected the King. God's plan was in his mind from the beginning of the world. The plan of human redemption was actually first announced on earth in the Garden of Eden. God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. There is absolutely no doubt that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. God was announcing, even in Genesis 3, to the world and to Satan, that Jesus Christ would come and bruise the head of Satan. Satan had attempted to thwart every plan that God and his people have devised. He sought to convince God that Job was serving God only because of the great advantages he enjoyed under God's protection. Satan told God to remove the protections, and Job would curse him. Actually, Satan has played a role in every evil which has occurred since the tragic events in the Garden of Eden. He even tried to seduce the Son of God and lead him away from the Father. Matthew 4:1-11. Since all men sin and fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23, God wants us to turn from our wickedness, confess our faith in His Son, and be baptized for the remission of sins. By His infinite grace, He seeks for men to be restored to His favor. But sinful men can do nothing on their own to rectify a dreadful situation. God knew of man's weakness, whether or not men knew. So God initiated a process which would be culminated in the coming of Christ and in the establishment of His eternal kingdom. The call of Abraham was a significant step in getting men ready to receive the plan by which God would save us. Abraham almost certainly did not fully understand, but we know what God had in mind when He called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place where God would show him. God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12:2-3. How do we know what God had in mind for Abraham and for the rest of the human race? When God appeared to Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ, we could not know without God's revelation concerning these matters. By divine inspiration, Paul interpreted the promise of God to Abraham to apply to the Christian era. Paul said to the Galatians, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Galatians 3:17-18. Those who have obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ belong to Christ and are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:26-29. From the call of Abraham forward, God began to unfold His plan for the redemption of the fallen human family. About 400 or 500 years after Abraham, Moses predicted the coming of the great prophet, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. Please listen carefully to the words of Moses. "The Lord your God shall raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Deuteronomy 18:15-18. We know these words were fulfilled in Jesus Christ because of Peter's great sermon on Solomon's porch. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, And in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Acts 3:22-26. Jesus Christ is God's prophet to us, as these verses from Acts 3 make abundantly clear. But he is much more than our prophet. In addition to his delivering God's message to man, Hebrews 1:1-2, Jesus came to die for the sins of the people. It is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. The Hebrew writer tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. Christ speaking to us for God, his perfect example, are not sufficient to save man. He had to die for us to wash away our sins. The great prophets of the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ's kingdom. Isaiah prophesied that the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. The kingdom would not be like the one God had given to the Jews. It would not have armies and would be spread by peaceful means. Isaiah 2:2-4. Isaiah's younger contemporary, Micah, made the same prediction of the coming of the kingdom. Micah 4:1-3. The prophet Daniel set a date, in general terms, for the appearance of the messianic kingdom. Daniel mentioned four worldwide kingdoms: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian government, the Greek, and the Roman, and then said, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. Figuratively speaking, while the great statue representing the four kingdoms was still standing, Jesus Christ came to earth and established his kingdom. Those beautiful Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of the church of the living God on the day of Pentecost. The prophet Jeremiah foretold the coming of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34. The Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah and then applies his prophecy to Jesus Christ and to the New Testament. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8:8-12. What is the Hebrew writer conveying in these words? Please listen to this final verse. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. The prophets whom I have read to you today are unanimous in saying that a new kingdom, a new king, and a new covenant would come into the world. The New Testament makes it very plain that the prophets were talking about the church of the living God. about Jesus Christ as the Messiah, King, and Savior, and about the gospel plan of salvation as the new covenant. Jesus Christ was authenticated as the expected Messiah by the great miracles he performed. Christ spoke of John the Baptist's witness to him and then added, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." John 5:36-37. The work of the Messiah is outlined in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians and us exactly what is involved in the gospel message. Paul wrote, "Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time." 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. The absolute truths which Paul outlined in 1 Corinthians 15 were first preached in their fullness on the day of Pentecost. Peter told the Jews that the events transpiring on Pentecost were the subjects of prophetic utterances. Joel had foretold the coming of Christ's kingdom. Peter concluded his quotation from Joel 2:28-32 by saying, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. Peter then discussed the death of Christ at the hands of rebellious and lawless Jews. But the grave was not able to hold the Son of God as David had predicted. The apostle climaxed his sermon by saying to the Jews, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. Since Joel had said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," Peter wanted the Jews on Pentecost and all of those who lived after Pentecost, both Jews and Gentiles, to know what calling on the name of the Lord meant. He told the Jews on Pentecost, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Acts 2:38-40. Please think about these questions. Were Peter's instructions on Pentecost intended to be binding throughout the Christian era? Were his commands absolute, or were they temporary and cultural in nature? You know they were not temporary, since they were the words with which the new covenant was inaugurated. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and the very first time the gospel plan of salvation was taught in its completeness. Besides, this plan was followed in all the other conversions recorded in the book of Acts. For example, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And when they believed of Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:5-12. Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting?" Then he said to Saul, "Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Let me summarize briefly the Bible's absolute truths concerning God's scheme of human redemption. Paul tells us about the necessity of hearing the Word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The Hebrew writer declares, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Hebrews 11:6. Paul emphasizes the essentiality of repentance. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He gave assurance unto all men, in that He raised Him from the dead." Acts 17:30-31. The Scriptures also require that we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Romans 10:10. Upon the confession of our faith, we must be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. God's plan for saving men from their sins is an absolute doctrinal truth. We cannot substitute our will for His will. We cannot add to nor detract from God's plan. God's Word is absolute truth. I sincerely urge you to accept it with all of your heart. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.